As one of our readings from the Word of God this evening, I would like us to turn to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 15 down to verse 23. Beloved, here in Ephesians chapter 1, and particularly in these verses 15 to 19, we find the apostle praying for the Christians in Ephesus. And he tells them specifically what it is he's praying in their behalf. He doesn't pray that they may find a more successful program of outreach, you'll notice. He doesn't pray that they will so increase in numbers that they will have to move sometime to a bigger and better facility. He doesn't pray for any of these things that many churches are caught up with today and feel that they must have in order to be better and more effective witnesses, and thereby, or by those means, win others to Christ. No, these things are not nearly as important, or even as effective for that matter, as we may like to think. But these things are rather of dubious value, especially if we begin to rely on them, or even as a means of our improving our witness before a watching world. Notice he focuses on what it is they really, truly need, on what will help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And there are three things specifically that he names. These are the things that he prays for on their behalf. So let me ask you to open your Bible at Ephesians chapter 1, and let's go through these three things together. The first thing we see in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it's not that they don't already know God, but Paul prays that they might come to know him better than what they now do. The second thing that the apostle prays, we see that in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the calling of God. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then you'll notice the third thing he prays, which is essentially in verse 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, again, God's power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Now, as strange as it may seem to us, perhaps, it's very true, indeed, of God's people in every generation, and it was also true, therefore, of these Christians in Ephesus. They were inclined to forget the exceeding greatness of God's power toward them. Well, here then is the substance of the apostle's prayer. He doesn't ask for anything superficial. He doesn't ask for anything that is potentially harmful, but only what they, these Christians in Ephesus, really need to serve the Lord faithfully, that they might learn to serve the Lord in any and all circumstances, to be thankful in prosperity and patient in adversity. If a Christian friend or missionary should say to you, pray for me, and you feel compelled to pray, perhaps, you might want to pray for this person, but you don't know what to pray. Well, now you do know, because we find it right here. These are the things that he needs above everything else. We see them right here in this passage, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what we've seen so far, as Paul is praying for these Christians, prepares us for this subject particularly. Paul has mentioned the exceeding greatness of God's power on behalf of believers, which he compares, you'll notice, to the mighty power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But how can one speak of the resurrection of our Lord without going on then to talk as well about his ascension and his exaltation to glory? This, after all, is an integral part of what God achieved by his mighty power in raising Christ Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is not simply an entity in itself, and it stops there, No, the resurrection of Christ from the dead was for all that was to follow as well. And so this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Not so much verses 15 to 19, but verses 20 to 23. Let me direct your attention to those verses. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. God seating Christ at his right hand. Well, let's begin with the person of Christ. Who was he that he should be exalted to such glory, that he should be given such majesty and dominion and power? Kings place at their right hand not just anyone, but some special person whom they want to honor in this very unique way. Someone who has done something. Someone who has proved himself somehow. Someone who has shown himself to be worthy of this great honor and peculiar trust. So it was with Joseph in Egypt and with Daniel in Babylon. And if this is true of earthly kings, they want only the very best to sit beside them. How much stricter and more demanding is the King of Heaven in choosing the one, the very one whom he appoints to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places? In fact, no mere creature can be associated in honor and glory with God. And he has told us plainly that he will not give his glory to another. Therefore, to none of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The one to whom God says this must be neither an angel nor any of the fallen sons of Adam, but someone who is by nature God himself. The Father says this only then to his own eternally begotten Son, only to him who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, only to Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Father says this only to Jesus because he is God. Well, having looked at the person of Christ, let's go on now to examine his perfect work. Was it enough that Jesus be God? Or did he as well have to fulfill some grand purpose? Did he have to do something? Did he have to achieve something to be exalted to the Father's right hand? Well, there can be no question about it. He had to do his Father's will. He would have to do his Father's will. He'd have to do it all. He would have to do it perfectly. He had to obtain the eternal redemption of those whom the Father had from eternity covenanted to give him. And this is what Christ had been sent into the world to do. After all, he became a man. Yes, he who was God became a man. But all the while he was a man, he never ceased to be God. And he came for this purpose. The scriptures make it very clear that his exaltation to glory is based on his having accomplished what he came into the world as a man to do. So says Hebrews 1, verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice the connection between Jesus purging our sins and his being honored as a means of acknowledging that purge. Also Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 verses 8 and 9. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here we're looking at what is known as Christ's active obedience. That's what we see here, first of all, the fact that he, though tempted as we are, was obedient in all things. He fulfilled all righteousness. But we're also looking here at what is known as his passive obedience, the fact that he had to lay down his life, that when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so he was obedient even unto death upon the cross. Therefore, says Paul, therefore, on account of this perfect, unblemished obedience, active and passive, God also has highly exalted him. Jesus, you see, had to be righteous in all his ways. And he had to be holy in all his works. Or he could not have been exalted as he was. Now, this is an extremely important point, what we're looking at right here. It's vital to our salvation, as well as to our coming to a right understanding of our text. Here at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we are not reading of grace. We are not reading of grace or unmerited favor bestowed on Christ. This is exaltation This exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth is not by grace, but it's his by right. It's his by right because of who he is and because of what he has done. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? Because he himself merited this privilege. He was the first one ever to do that. He's the only one ever to do that. And beloved, he did it not for himself, but he did it for us. What he has done in our place and for our sake. Now, in our case, we have these things purely by the grace of God. That is, it's all for Christ's sake that we have these things. And it's only for Christ's sake that we have these things. But Christ is accepted, is exalted, is given a name above every other name for his own sake, for who he is and what he's done. And beloved, if we are counted worthy, you and I, if we are declared worthy before God, if this is the standing that we are seen to have before an almighty and righteous God, it is only in Christ. It's only because of Christ. And it's all for the sake of Christ. Let's go on now to examine the nature of his exaltation. Christ is given the highest honor. The highest honor that could ever possibly be bestowed, because there isn't a higher honor, and that is to sit at the Father's right hand. Notice verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22 continues in the same way, where we find, as Jesus himself told us in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to him. We're not talking a large measure here. We're not talking simply a great measure, the majority. But all authority, he says, has been given to him where? In heaven and on earth. Now, actually, the first part of verse 22 is quoted from Psalm 8. And this is very instructive. Now, how should we understand Psalm 8? Is it referring to Christ exclusively? We know from Hebrews chapter 2 that Psalm 8 does indeed refer to Christ, but there's nothing in the psalm itself to suggest that it has exclusive reference to him. Rather, it seems to refer to men in a more general sense. Well, has then the writer to the Hebrews just read into Psalm 8 something that isn't really truly there? No, of course not. He hasn't read into Psalm 8 at all. What he has done, rather, is to pull back the covers, as it were, and reveal to us from this psalm what has long been kept hidden. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. We're not just looking at Psalm 8, remember. We're looking at it through the lenses of Hebrews chapter 2. Man had been given universal dominion, that is, authority over the animals with whom he shared the planet. And he had this from the very beginning, since the world and man himself had been brought into being. Man fell into sin, however, and something happened when man fell into sin. When man fell into sin, he shamefully lost that dominion that he was given at the beginning, or at least he lost it in great measure. This was part of the curse that came upon man, that he no longer enjoyed the authority that he once held, or the power that he once exercised over his fellow creatures. But now he had to live in fear of being attacked by them. After the fall, man is not really in control of the animals anymore, as he once was. Now he lives in fear of being attacked by them. And this is what chaos and confusion is about, isn't it? Precisely that sort of thing. Those who were made to have a subordinate position rise up and they exercise whatever power they feel they want to take. They don't revere those who are in authority over them. They don't care for them anymore. For whatever reason, they decide to rebel, and they do what they want, what is right in their own eyes. And similarly, those who are given positions of authority, when they see this, they pull back in fear. They don't know what to do or what they even can do, because as they look about them, they see all this rebellion. They see all this chaos and confusion. That which came as a result of man's fall into sin. But wait a moment. That isn't the end of the story. Christ has been given this dominion. That dominion that was first given to man, generally, is now given to Christ. God put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things, we're told, to the church. Why, this is an even greater dominion than man ever had or lost in the first place. Because it's over not only the animals and the birds and the fish, but over everything. This is the power that is given to Christ over everything in heaven and on earth. So what Ephesians 1 is telling us is that the universal dominion that man lost, or lost in great measure at least, is again realized. Or it will be realized in those who are to be associated with Christ, in those who are to share his glory in his eternal kingdom. If we are in Christ, beloved, if we through faith have a saving interest in Christ, if this is where we are, if this is where Almighty God himself sees us to be, in Christ, we will come in due time to the full enjoyment of our inheritance, to an even greater and in every way better dominion than was ever ours when the earth was first created. And what I want us to appreciate here is that this is a victory that belongs to Christ. This is his victory. It's what he acquired. We did not. And thus, our victory, as we speak of it, is but to share the spoils of his victory, to enter into the triumph and joy that he alone has achieved. And is this not what it means that we are more than conquerors? The Bible doesn't speak of us, beloved, as conquerors. It says that we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, what does that mean exactly, that we are more than conquerors? Well, you think of any earthly conqueror. It doesn't matter how great he is. Doesn't matter how powerful he is. Eventually, whatever it is he has conquered, someone else is going to take it from him. He's going to be conquered. But here is a victory that we never lose. We cannot lose it. It's in Christ, and it's forever secure. We are more than conquerors then through him who loved us. But is ours, beloved, in all its fullness, and for all eternity. Now, for the present time, we share in his sufferings, yes. For much of the time that we have here on earth, this is our lot. That's very true. We share in the sufferings of Christ. But after this, we'll share in his glory. We'll share in his glory. We'll share in his universal dominion. This is the meaning, the new covenant meaning of Psalm 8. And I submit that we have never really understood this great psalm at all, until we come to see it in this gospel light. Consider these verses from Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And then at this point, as the psalmist is contemplating these great and marvelous things, he finds himself moved to say again what he said at the very beginning of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Both Hebrews 2 and Ephesians 1 direct us not to paradise lost. Hebrews 2 and Ephesians 1 direct us rather, they point us ahead to paradise regained, to what it is we have in Christ. They direct us to Christ himself, who secures these unsearchable riches for us. It's all his work. It's all his victory. It's all what he has done for his people. And so it is that we need to look to Christ himself. We need to consider Christ here if we would grasp the wonder and awe of these marvelous verses. What is so crucial to the proper understanding of our text, Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, and now I want us to look at that more specifically, is the relationship of Christ to his people. What we're looking at here is a relationship. It's about us, beloved, in relation to Christ. And that's the only way this makes any sense. God appointed Christ to be the head That is the supreme ruler and source of life over everything. Verse 22. Not only head of the church, please notice, but head over everything. Yet he has been made head over everything, or all things, as we find here, to the church. That is, to the advantage of the church. Now, this is a very important point in itself. We're looking at a whole series of very important points. If Christ were the church's head only, if he exercised power over us, beloved, but over nothing else, then he couldn't defend us from the evil one, could he? In fact, he couldn't guarantee our ultimate safety against any enemy. Ah, but God has appointed his Christ to be head over everything, to the church, to the advantage of the church, that we might be blessed, that the benefits might flow to us. And this is what makes all the difference. Now, therefore, Christ is able to save to the uttermost, as the scriptures tell us. Christ is able to work all things together for our good. Again, as the scriptures tell us. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from God's love to us in him. It's more than the exaltation of Christ that we see here in these closing verses of Ephesians 1. It's our exaltation too. Again, the relationship, the fact that we are in Christ. Because we're inseparably bound to Christ, what happens to him then will happen ultimately and inevitably to us. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, asks Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? These are not the theoretical notions of men. This is the revelation. This is what comes to us from the Word of God. God would have us to know these things. Let me put this question to you then, to you and every believer who is among us tonight. Has the apostle not prayed that the Christians in Ephesus may know the hope to which God has called them? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And we've already seen that, haven't we? That's exactly what the apostle is praying on behalf of these believers in Ephesus. Well, here it is. Here are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're reading of it right here. Well, I'm not saying that we should allow our imaginations to run wild here. Christ himself will always be the King of Kings. Let's not forget that. And we, though he makes us kings, will cast our crowns before him in joyful acknowledgement of that, in joyful acknowledgement of who he is and of all that he has done on our behalf. Moreover, though he fills all in all, the Bible says, and will fill us with the very fullness of God, still, his portion of fullness will always be greater than our portion of fullness. So these are things we need to appreciate. Nevertheless, having said that, the Lord wants us to see that we, who are his people, are to be exalted with Christ. What a glorious thing is this. This is God's purpose from the beginning. Beloved of the Lord, look further into these things, I beg of you. Think more about these things, because these things that we're looking at tonight are for you. And the angels themselves, we're told, desire to look into these things. Why do the angels desire to look into these things? They want to see them, they want to know more, they want to learn as much as they possibly can, even though these things that we're talking about, what God has done, was not for the angels, but for the sons of Abraham. That is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fear, beloved, to let yourself be transported by contemplating these rich treasures. And don't think that it's soon enough to contemplate these treasures when you get to heaven. No, no. Just as you look at brochures of any place before you travel there, and you do that in order to prepare yourself for going there, to get a taste and feel of what it will be like when you arrive. So look, believer, look very carefully at these brochures. At these brochures that God himself has given us. These brochures of heaven, what we might look forward to, what we might expect when last we stand in the presence of the great King and these treasures are unleashed upon us. Consider what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And since he has done all this, he put all things under his feet. That was the Father's glorious and sovereign purpose from the very beginning, to put all power into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, for the sake of the church, for the benefit and blessing of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.